I invite you to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 12. Jesus' final week, we call it Passion Week, passion means suffering, has arrived. And Mark records for us that Jesus enters Jerusalem. We think of that typically, the traditional date would be Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. And Jesus comes into the city. He condemns the temple. Some would say cleanses the temple, and we could use either word. It's actually more than a cleansing, because the fig tree that he curses is certainly a picture of the hypocritical worship that was taking place in Jerusalem. And so Jesus just condemns all of this hypocrisy. The Jewish leaders are so angry with him that they just want to kill him, and they would kill him right now, but they can't, see, because it's not yet time for Jesus to die. And so here we are, and what we would typically, again, following the typical chronology, call Tuesday of Passion Week. And since the Jews can't defeat him as a group, remember the Jewish leaders were the Sanhedrin, they go into kind of a guerrilla warfare mode. And what they do is each of the three groups of the Sanhedrin seek to attack Jesus, to discredit Jesus, to ask questions of Jesus that he hopefully can't answer. And it begins, of course, we talked about this with the Pharisees, and they try to discredit Jesus by asking about taxation, right? Is it right to pay tax to Caesar or not? But they can't trick Jesus. They fail. And so we go to the second question. The Sadducees come. They try to make Jesus look stupid, right? If a guy has multiple wives, if a wife has multiple husbands, one dies and then another husband, then he dies and then another husband, etc., then to whom would she be married in the resurrection? Again, they can't trap Jesus, no matter how hard they try. And then the third group, the scribes, come up and try to trap him with a question of biblical interpretation that he can't answer, right? What is the greatest commandment? And basically they fail. One, two, three. They can't trick Jesus. They just can't do it. And so the end of Mark chapter 12, this account at least, verse 34, we read this last time. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. It's like they throw up their hands and they say, we quit. You know, as a group of leaders, as the Sanhedrin, we try to trap them. We can't do it. We go into guerrilla mode. One, two, three, we can't do it. It's over. We give up, if you will. But that's not the end. Because, see, Jesus has been patiently accepting these attacks. And the Sanhedrin, I think, are ready for this to be over. But it's not over. Because now it's time for a counterattack. Now, there's many different illustrations of what we mean when we talk about counterattack. There are certain sports that work very hard at actually training on how to do an effective counterattack. Now, I know when I use examples from sports, some of you maybe don't follow. You don't have to be able to follow if to know about the sport. I was actually asking someone, I won't name her, but she helps me with my slides, and we'll just not name her. And I said, counterattack, did you follow this example? And she said, no, Greg, I don't know a lot about basketball. And I said, okay, we're good, okay. So now what happens is, that was supposed to be funny, okay, I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. In soccer, okay, sometimes an offense will get very aggressive and they just attack, attack, attack. And then what happens? The defense waits patiently and fends off the attack because they know what they're going to do. They're going to counterattack, and they're waiting for the right opportunity. And that's what the Lord Jesus is waiting for. See, the groups of Jews that hated him have come to the end of their attacks. But now that they are finished asking Jesus all of these questions, Jesus will in turn ask them the most significant question of the day. That's the title of the message this morning, the question of the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace and for your glory and our help, you have breathed out words that we have in the Bible. And we thank you that you would have Mark record these words that Peter shared with him so that we could know you, that we could know the gospel, that we could marvel once again at the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as wonderful as it is just to consider the history of what Jesus has done, we pray it would be more than that this morning, that we would actually look at your word as an act of worship, and that we would once again marvel at the gospel and at Jesus and at your grace, and that you would work in hearts through this, that all of us who know Christ would just grow in our appreciation of Christ, and that perhaps if there would be any here who have yet to bow the knee to this great Savior, that they would even this morning realize how much they need to be forgiven, and Christ is the only one who could forgive. We ask that you would help us now. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message, the question of the day. Jesus patiently enduring attack after attack of all of these Jewish leaders. It's now time for a counterattack, and Jesus will expose what these leaders truly are like. Mark chapter 12, please. Notice verse 35. It says, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God?'" So here is Jesus. And what he's doing is he's bringing up something that they all would be familiar with. Now, remember we talked about the word scribe previously, right? There in verse 35. A scribe would be something like an attorney. Some translations even would translate it attorney or lawyer. It's somebody who is an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is in the temple. Again, don't think about the inner temple, but think about the court of the temple where crowds could gather. And what is he doing in these last few days before he goes to the cross? He's doing what he loved to do, teaching people. And so here's Jesus in this setting. The scribes are there, okay, as well. But he addresses these people, the crowd, and he asks the question, "How is it that the scribes," these Jewish attorneys, "say that the Christ," that's the word anointed, it's the word Messiah, "how is it that they say that the Christ is the Son of David?" Jesus is not doubting that. Jesus knows that all of the Jews believed that Messiah would be the Son of David. This is not anything new. As we've read through Mark's account, we've seen different people testify to this very thing, right? Remember what Bartimaeus cried out? Mark recorded it back in chapter 10, verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he was blind, he couldn't see, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." See, Bartimaeus knew that when the Messiah came, he would be the Son of David. And so thus he cries out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And it wasn't like Bartimaeus was the only person who knew that. Just a few weeks back, as we worked through Mark 11, and we read through what is called the triumphal entry, what were the crowds crying out? "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The Jews knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. They knew their Old Testaments. They were familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7 in other places. And Pastor Ward's been helping us, even in our Wednesday night Bible study, to appreciate 2 Samuel chapter 7 and God's faithfulness to have a descendant of David ultimately coming to the throne. You say, okay, so what's going on here? The Jews fully expected a Messiah who would descend from David's line. They were expecting a political Messiah. They were expecting someone who would help them throw off the tyranny of the Romans, right? No one wants to be living in a country that's occupied by another group of people. And so for the average Jew, what they thought is a Messiah was going to come, and that Messiah who would be from the background of David, the lineage of David, that he would set them free. And that's not hard for us to imagine. We have people that are like that today, right? We have people today going around the country having, you know, I want to be careful, I'm not condemning this, but it's interesting, God and country rallies. And they're very glad to pray to Jesus, and they're very glad to take the gospel and just mix it with love of country, and thus use Jesus Christ to try to keep us free in this country. The Jews wanted the same thing. But see, the Jews didn't understand that Jesus didn't come to give them political freedom. Jesus didn't come to destroy the tyranny of the Romans. That was not his purpose. See, Jesus came for a higher reason. Jesus came not only to be the Son of David, Jesus came as the Son of God. That's what Jesus was hoping they would understand, if you will, but they did not understand, or at least they would not believe it. Notice what verse 36 says. Right after 35, how was it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Which Son of David? Which he was. Verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." What Jesus does here is he quotes from Psalm 110, which is the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. The Lord, Yahweh, all caps, says to my Lord. As it were, Yahweh, the Father God, says to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, conversation within the Godhead. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You say, what's going on here? Jesus is asking them about this incredible psalm, and they knew it. And they knew it was a messianic psalm. So here is Jesus again, note verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, and it's not the main point, but I can't help but notice it. Notice that Jesus attributes Davidic authorship to Psalm 110. And that's something interesting to me that liberal theologians don't believe. If you go through liberal commentaries, they'll tell you David didn't write that psalm. Jesus said he did. And notice it says in verse 36 that David said it in the Holy Spirit. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the psalm, of course, of the whole Old Testament. Liberal theologians today don't believe that. But here is Jesus. Yes, David did write it. Yes, it is inspired. And here's what's going on in the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, David speaking, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. Yahweh said to the coming Messiah, and he identifies him, notice verse 36, as my Lord. You say, okay, Greg, so what's the question? Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? If the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is the son of David, how in the world can David call him Lord? If you have a son, an offspring of David, a son of David, he can't be your God. So Jesus is asking the scribes who know their Bible so well, in theory, what's up? How can this be? How can the son of David be called Lord by David himself? Now, there's an answer to that question. And what, of course, is the answer? We know that. Jesus Christ is more than the son of David, meaning he was more than a man. Jesus Christ was also what? Jesus Christ was also God. See, Jesus Christ was not only the son of David, Jesus Christ was the son of God. And we believe in what we call the incarnation, that God would come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was both 100% man and 100% God. And this is what Jesus is appealing to. But the scribes won't believe it. The scribes would not accept that this Messiah right here would be 100% God. You say, why? Because they would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was right here in front of them. He was talking to them. They knew all about his ministry. Now, you might be thinking, should they have known? And the answer is, of course they should have known. Why does Mark write this gospel account? We've reviewed this before, Mark 1:1. Mark begins his account, the beginning of the good news, that's the gospel, about Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. And just in case you don't believe that, Mark's basically saying, read my gospel account. They knew this. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. At least they should have. We know certainly that many people knew. We read not long ago, Mark 8:29, right? Jesus asking his followers, but who do you say that I am? Peter knew the answer. Peter, Mark 8:29, answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And of course, we read in the other accounts, he continued, the Son of the living God. What was Jesus doing with the scribes? Counterattack. You've been asking questions all day long, trying to hurt me, trying to stump me. Now I have a question for you. How could this coming Messiah, Son of David, also be called Lord by David? Now again, we all know the answer. It's because he was not only the Son of David, he was also the Son of God. But they would not believe that. Certainly that's not, I don't think, that different than what's going on in churches today, right? There are many people today who would say that Jesus was a great teacher, that Jesus was a great person. And it's good to have a moral foundation. It's good to look to someone. And that's a positive thing, right? I mean, it's even good to come together in a church setting and talk about Jesus and be reminded of how we should be nice to people and help the poor. And certainly there's a place for all of that. But that's not enough. See, the scribes believe that. But that's not enough. We have to do more than believe that Jesus fulfilled prophecy by being a son of David. We must believe that Jesus himself was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He was the very Messiah. You say, okay, is it possible that the Jews were just confused? I mean, let's go back to the soccer illustration. Maybe that you're just not paying attention and your defense pulls too far up and you get caught being overly aggressive and the other team counterattacks and they score on you. I mean, that's just a mistake. Maybe the scribes were just making a mistake. But that's not the case at all. Because we see as we continue in this account that Jesus not only exposes the Jewish leaders, we'll see secondly that Jesus condemns the Jewish leaders. You don't condemn someone for making a mistake. You don't condemn someone for being a little bit overly excited and forgetting to watch the defense. Jesus will now condemn these people, and he'll make it clear that they are complete religious hypocrites. Notice verse 38, please. In his teaching, that's Jesus, he was saying, talking about these scribes, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. You say, what is Jesus making clear? Again, this is not just a mistake. That these are people that are completely hypocrites. And they're trying to pretend they're something they're not. You say, well, why is it that sometimes people like to be pastors or priests or rabbis? You know, why do some people look at all the different opportunities? You know, could I be a businessman? You know, could I be, I don't know, a doctor? Could I be an accountant? Or could I be a woodworker? No, I think I'll be a religious leader. Why do so many people do this kind of thing, at least sometimes, at least the scribes we know were this way? Well, notice what verse 38 says. because they like to walk around in long robes. It's all selfish. Back then, a scribe, as we're told, would frequently walk around with a long white linen garment because he was supposed to be pure. He was supposed to be more holy. And they would even have certain kinds of fringe so that people would know he's a very, very special person. And I think we're all familiar that in certain religious traditions today, people still do that. That the man who leads in worship always wears a certain color clothing and he has a certain collar. You know, why am I not wearing a different kind of collar this morning? Why am I not dressed in a robe? And of course, you know the answer, because I'm no different than you, right? We're all the same. The ground before the cross is all level ground. God gives different people different gifts. And some people are gifted with gifts that would allow them to speak publicly and spend more time studying the scriptures. And we have a person that would do that from this pulpit. And I primarily do that. But I'm no different than you. So I don't go around wearing special clothing so that you could go, there's Greg. I still remember, this is a long time ago, we were building the activity center. In fact, we hadn't broken ground yet, but we had an elders meeting. You know, we had the business committee working on the new building plans, and then we wanted to have the gentleman that was in charge of the company that was going to build the activity center come in to an elders meeting. And so this was a while ago, and I still remember going around the circle, and everyone was introducing himself to this man who was the contractor. And so we would go around the circle and say who we are and what we do. And it came to me, and at that time, Dr. Custer was still a pastor here, and I was the associate pastor at the time. And it was kind of funny when it came to me. I said, you know, my name's Greg, and I'm the associate pastor. And with no hesitation, he looked at me and said, you don't look like a pastor. And I thought, thank you, you know. You say, well, why did he say that? I mean, I was dressed just like everyone else. You know, I had jeans on and a sweatshirt that had the name of a certain school on it. Okay, but we were not going to talk about that today. Okay, and why would a pastor dress differently? Well, back then, some people, and today still I realize, some people liked the special attention. And Jesus says that's one of the reasons why the scribes do what they do. They like to walk around in long robes. Look what comes next. They like respectful greetings in the marketplace, right? You know, it's the idea of Father so-and-so, right? Or Reverend so-and-so. And there's nothing in the heart. It's all hypocrisy. Notice verse 39, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, right? I mean, well, maybe you would get to sit in special places because you're part of the clergy, as we would use the word today, right? And that's why these scribes did what they did. But it's even worse than that. It's not that they were just incredibly selfish, but they were unethical in their behavior. Look at verse 40. They devour widows' houses. That's the idea of exploiting people, widows. Now, today it certainly can be difficult to be a widow. Back then it was certainly even harder. And they would unethically take advantage of these individuals that were in a challenging situation. But then when it's time to pray, notice it, verse 40. And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. Now, it's not wrong to pray long. But they did it just for show. You know, I've actually heard of people who practice praying out loud. And I always have found, I'm not saying it's wrong, I guess, but it just seems peculiar that one would practice praying out loud. Maybe that's unclear. It's wonderful to pray. Pray silently, pray out loud, pray both. But the idea of practicing prayers, so I'm not really praying, it's like speech, so that people would think I'm good at praying, rather than just if you were ever called upon to pray, you would just pray, right? And you say, but what if I'm not good at all thou who indwellest the loftiest heaven? And that's, what if people don't think you're an incredible prayer? I mean, the response would be, who cares? Because we're not praying so that people will judge me as a good public prayer. We are praying, coming to God through Jesus Christ in a way that would honor him. But see, the scribes, they weren't that way. They were all about appearance. They weren't about leading people to God. They were about self-focus. That's why Jesus condemns them. They were completely religious hypocrites. And notice the end of verse 40, please. It's these religious hypocrites who sought to trap Jesus Christ that Jesus states, these will receive greater condemnation. And that's interesting. They will receive greater condemnation. I remember the first time I was ever asked, I hadn't been a believer a long time. Somebody asked, or maybe just I heard someone else ask in a conversation, are there degrees of punishment in hell? And my first thought was, well, that doesn't make any sense, you know? Are there actually degrees of punishment? And I still remember having that question in the back of my mind the first time, well, I won't say the first time I was reading through Matthew 11, but at least one of the times I was reading through it. Matthew 11, Jesus, in verse 20, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. The cities that saw Jesus' power, many of them did not repent. Here's what he says in Matthew 11, 21 and 2. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. You saw me work. You had the proof. What does Jesus say? It will be more tolerable for them who didn't see as much as you. Right? It seems to me that there would be degrees of punishment. Let's keep going in that same text, Matthew 11, 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, wow, talk about a wicked place, Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. We think of Sodom as being a really wicked place. It was. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for those in Sodom than for those in Capernaum because they had seen Jesus do all of these miracles and they still would not repent. You say, what does that mean? That would seem to mean that, yes, there are degrees of punishment. And there are some who will face, I now am back in Mark 12, 40, greater condemnation than others. Now, I want to be careful. All of those who fail to believe in Jesus Christ will face condemnation. Because every person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. You know that. And the wages of sin is death. And you know that. So every person who fails to put faith in Jesus Christ will go to hell. It's hot for everyone. It's a place of condemnation for everyone. Yet, it seems to be that for some people, it will be worse. You say, what kind of people? People who know their Bibles. People who know their Bibles. People like the scribes who know the Old Testament so well. Maybe people who grew up in the South, in the Bible Belt. People from Greenville, South Carolina. To quote my dad, wow, I can't go down a street without seeing a church on every corner. It's like a bar where we live. And that is what it's like here. Many people, some going to Christian schools, some Christian school curriculum, and even those going to public schools, going to vacation Bible school, because that's just so common down here. Hearing so much of the gospel and yet not repenting of their sin and putting faith in Jesus Christ. You say, Greg, what do you think? It would seem to me that would be a parallel example that they will receive greater condemnation. That's what Jesus says to those who refused to worship him and yet knew the scriptures. What's the question of the day? The question of the day is, who is Jesus? Well, the scribes knew the first one. Who is Jesus? Jesus was a man. Jesus was the son of David. They knew that. And many people believed that Jesus actually lived, and he was a man, and they accept him as a historical reality. But Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And thus, what does the scripture teach? That those who fail to put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ face condemnation. There is no salvation apart from worshiping Jesus Christ. Yet, those who know the Bible and fail to put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ face greater condemnation. This must cause us great fear, because we are the ones who know the gospel well. This should drive us to great prayer for our children, many of whom we've brought up in church, going to Sunday school, going to vacation Bible, which is good. But how much more we should be interceding for them, because those who know these things and yet fail to put faith in Christ will face greater condemnation. I want to say this in a loving and kind way. If you're listening, whether part of the congregation or to a recording of this message, if you know the gospel well and could explain it as well as I do, perhaps better than I do, and you are not an active follower of Jesus Christ, I fear for you. Because you not only face condemnation, you face greater condemnation. But you don't have to. If you would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is not merely a man, the son of David, but that he is the Son of God, that he came as God in the flesh, and he died on a cross for your sin, rose again, ascended into heaven, and you would be willing to cry out to him for forgiveness, worship him as your Lord, and begin to follow him as your Savior. Let's pray.